The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he is leading the multitudes astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, therefore, answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living. It's powerful. It's active. It's sharp. Let it penetrate this morning. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate all of our defenses that we've erected, knowingly or unknowingly, against you. Lord, may it drill to the center of our heart and change us. Your word is powerful. Lord, may we live under the power of your word this morning. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft to receive. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for 2,000 years, men have wrestled with the question of who is Jesus? Was he a good man with moral teachings, a prophet? Or was he some sort of charismatic charlatan that deceived people? Particularly those closest to him, a liar, in other words. Or can we just write him off as a lunatic, a man on the level with someone who claims to be a poached egg looking for a piece of toast? Or is he God? Is he God in the flesh? You know, when I turned on my computer this morning, and probably many of you did, the date flashed on, implicitly acknowledging that whatever else you might believe about Jesus this morning, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was so important that it split history into two parts, before Christ and after Christ. And of course, today they're trying to deny that whole thing, calling it BCE now, and B.C., or no, C.E., before the Common Era and the Common Era, while it rose by any other name, still smells as sweet, because they're really acknowledging it's before Christ or after Christ. And yet we're not talking about Jesus this morning because he's simply a great man who changed history. We're not compelled to examine the lives of great men of history like we are the life of this man. We're drawn to Jesus irresistibly, it seems, because of who he claimed to be. For example, this gospel tells us that he claimed a lot of things. He claimed to be from heaven. He claimed that he would die and by his own power be resurrected. He claimed to be the only hope of eternal life. The gift of God sent by the Father to redeem a fallen world. He claimed to be the person by whom every man's salvation or every man's damnation would be determined. He claimed to be Messiah, the promised deliverer. He claimed to be equal with God. In fact, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the sovereign judge of all men who will stand at the end of time giving that judgment. He claimed to be the source and giver of all life. He claimed to be the one who would raise the dead. He claimed that all of the Old Testament was simply a description of himself. He claimed to be the only object of saving faith. He claimed to be the bread of life, as we just read in the previous chapter, the only genuine soul food. He claimed that he would give his life for the world, and anyone who believed in him would have abundant and eternal life. And in this passage, we see his contemporaries wrestling with the very same issue. Who is this guy? And the one thing you cannot do is simply dismiss Jesus as a good man, as a great moral teacher, either then or now. He doesn't leave you that option. In fact, we must deal with Jesus. You can't not deal with him. There was an old Scottish Presbyterian minister named Rabbi Duncan. Actually, that was his nickname because he wasn't Jewish. He once said this about Jesus: Christ either deceived humankind by a conscious fraud or was himself deluded, or he was divine, and there is no getting out of that trilemma. The problem of Jesus is not a dilemma, it's a trilemma. Jesus was either a complete fraud, or he himself was deranged, or he was exactly who he said he was. In other words, he was either a deceiver, he was deceived, or he was Lord. But one of the things you have to take off the table right away was that he was simply a good man, a good moral teacher. You know, the Jews at this feast, and here John in verse 11 is not talking about the crowd. He's talking about the Jewish authorities. They were looking for him because they were convinced he wasn't a good man. They thought he was a deceiver and they wanted to kill him. And John says, so the Jews, the authorities, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? They weren't looking for him because they thought he was a good teacher or a prophet, and they wanted to hear more of what he had to say. You see, that is what some of the people were saying, though. There were some at the feast who were saying, he's a good man. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. And over in verse 40, although we didn't read it, he says, some of the people were saying, he's a prophet, which is the same thing as equivalent of saying he's a good man, a good teacher. But you can't say that about him. That's an illegitimate argument. You can, C.S. Lewis says, you can shut him up for a fool, deluded, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You can say one of three things about Jesus, but you can't simply say he's a good man that had good teaching. For one main reason, his claims. I just went over some of his claims. His outrageous claims. He claimed to be God. A good man doesn't claim to be God. There are no good men who claim to be God. He claimed that in the clearest, most unambiguous terms. For example, over in the next chapter, we see the people got so angry at his claims that they wanted to stone him on the spot. Why? Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. The word I am is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's actually the four consonants, YHWH. Yahweh. We've added some vowels to make it make sense. But that was the sacred name of God that the Jews wouldn't utter for fear that they might somehow take it in vain. And yet here is this Galilean prophet saying, I am. He assumed the name of God. They knew what he was claiming. They weren't scratching their heads and saying, I wonder what he meant. He was claiming to be the very I am, and they wanted to kill him. In place after place, Jesus makes it clear that he is not just another teacher. He's not just another prophet. You see, a good man, a teacher, a prophet actually says this. He says, here's the path to truth and freedom. They point to the path and say, here it is, take it. They point to a reality outside themselves, and they say, there it is. Live like that. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus actually claimed to be the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Come to me. When he's on trial before the high priest at the end of John, and the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, you've said it yourself. And at the end of history, I'm going to appear again and judge all of mankind, even this illicit court. Jesus is also constantly, overtly and in subtle ways, assuming this incredibly radical position. You know, in the Gospels, we read about Jesus all the time forgiving people. Right? And people who hear that are appalled at this, saying things like, who does this guy think he is? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Because they understood very correctly that every sin is ultimately against God. You know, if someone breaks something that I've given to one of my children or my wife, and they come to me and apologize for that, they're doing the right thing. Why is that? Well, because I'm the one that is going to have to replace that. I'm the one that's been sinned against, so to speak. I'm the one that's been wronged, ultimately. And when Jesus forgives, say, the woman who was caught in adultery, what does Jesus say to her? I don't condemn you either. You're forgiven. Don't sin anymore. What does that imply? He's assuming that the sin is against him, primarily. When he's standing looking over Jerusalem, at one point he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I keep sending you prophets and wise men, and you keep killing them. What is he assuming? That he's the one who sent them. That he's behind all this. He's the God of history and time. But more importantly, Jesus is always making the most outrageous claims and demands for allegiance. He tells his disciples at one point, unless you hate your mother and your father, your brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. In other words, any devotion you have to me has to be so great that any allegiance you have to anyone else must seem like hate in comparison. He says things like, if you lose me, you lose everything. If you try to retain your life instead of giving your life to me, you will inevitably lose it. That's a radical demand. He claims that he's worth any sacrifice to gain. And if there's anything holding you back, get rid of it. If it's your hand, cut it off. If it's your eye, gouge it out. Nothing, he says, is worth losing me. You cannot get away with thinking that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher or a wonderful prophet. No one has ever made claims like this who is not dismissed as a deluded fool or a wicked deceiver. No one. So you can't say this. You can't say, I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher and guide, but I reject him as Lord. But that still leaves us with this trilemma. Was he a deceiver? Was he deceived? Or is he Lord? And some of those at the feast thought he was a deceiver. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. He deceives people. They considered that Jesus was knowingly deceiving people. But there were still others who thought that he himself was deceived because they say he has a demon. When Jesus tells them that they were seeking him, seeking to kill him, he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You're crazy, in other words. In other words, the only way they could deflect his assertion that they claimed to be disciples of Moses and godly lawkeepers and were in reality lawbreakers was to accuse him of lunacy. You're crazy. You're mad. You're deceived. You're demon-possessed. But strangely enough, there were others in the crowd who thought he was who he says he was. It doesn't say this plainly, but you read between the lines. John 7:13 says, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That is, there were some in the crowd who were hearing his claims, who had seen the evidence of his life, who had witnessed his miracles, but were too afraid to speak up on his behalf. To speak openly here means to speak up boldly on behalf of Jesus. In other words, they were pretty sure he was the Messiah, but they weren't willing to bet their lives on it. And the trilemma that this crowd deals with is the trilemma with which we have to deal. But two of these theories are really improbable. Only one, I think, is possible, as we'll see in this passage, because this passage gives us three solid proofs of his claims. His teaching, his life, and his deeds. His teaching, his life, and his deeds. And two of the theories simply don't line up with the facts. You know, the views that Jesus was either deceived or a deceiver are really two sides of the same thing. In both cases, he was deceiving somebody, either himself or others. In the one case, he's self-deluded. In the other, he was wicked because he knew what was going on and he purposely was deceiving people. But in either case, in no sense of the word could you call him a good man, but someone who wittingly or unwittingly deceived people into thinking he was divine, the Son of God. But the problem with both of these theories is they don't square with the facts. They don't square with the facts of his teaching, the facts of his life, the facts of his deeds. First of all, they don't square with his teachings. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? If we look ahead a bit to verses 45 and 46 in chapter 7, we see the chief priests had sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But they came back empty-handed. And the priests asked the guards, where is he? You know this guy is a deceiver, or he's a lunatic, or demon-possessed. You know he's a fraud. Why didn't you arrest him? And their answer was so incredible. And essentially, the guards say, we're sorry. The facts don't, you know, that doesn't hold water. That theory doesn't hold water. The facts don't support your assertion. They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. This is not the work of a deceiver, in other words, or a demon-possessed man. His teaching sounds like it comes from God himself. The Jews who heard him teach, verse 15, were astonished amazed. The word indicates that they were in a perpetual state of surprise and wonder at the clarity, the purity, the wisdom, the depth of his teaching. That great English thinker and writer, G.K. Chesterton, put it like this: if you should happen upon a key lying on the ground and you picked it up and tried it out on a number of locks and you found one lock that had opened perfectly, what would you assume? Well, you would assume, and the most rational explanation is, that the key was made by the locksmith who made the lock. The key was designed for the lock. And here you have the teachings of Jesus, spoken to a pre-modern Oriental society, very different from ours, 2,000 years ago. And yet, his words have been found to have such universal appeal, universal validity, universal application and longevity, that in every age, in every society, in every culture, some of the greatest intellects have found them to be not only fulfilling and satisfying, but divine and eternal. And Christianity has taken root and spread in every culture, every century, nearly every society, because they've transcended culture. His teachings have transcended time, transcended fads and fashions. Today, Christianity is growing rapidly in cultures that have never heard of Christ. And if it's really possible that the teachings of Jesus, given in this pre-modern, Near Eastern culture, have that kind of universal validity, universal appeal, universal application, if they still reverberate with truth, if his teachings so match the lock of the human heart, in what sense could they be the teachings of a madman or a deceiver? Doesn't it make more sense that they're devised by the lockmaker? That's what the guard said. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So it doesn't line up with his teaching. To say that he's a deceiver or deceived doesn't line up with his life. In John 7, does it make sense that Christ is such a consummate actor that he fooled even those closest to him? Or if he was deranged, he could live a life of such attractive beauty that they would be won over by him? You know, you might have a hero. You might even have more than one. But one thing is always true of our heroes. They have feet of clay. I've talked to people who admired Tiger Woods until a couple years ago. Proved to have feet of clay. I mean, you know, if you're a golf enthusiast, you looked at his swing and his game, and you know, he seemed to have a very moral, upright life, and then it all came crashing down. I don't care who you idolize, whoever it is, they have some glaring inconsistency or some debilitating character flaw that always surfaces because they have people close to them and they know them and exposes them as merely human. But look at the evidence. We have gospels that are written within years of the events. And what does it show us? These are written by people who knew this man, who lived the life. And they are consistently giving us a portrait of Jesus that is perfect, divine, godlike. People were certainly around that knew Jesus and knew these gospel writers and could have exposed this and didn't, because his life testified to the fact that he was divine. He didn't have feet of clay. There were no character flaws in this man. Even his enemies couldn't say anything bad about him that would stick. Lots of people have claimed to be perfect. Lots of people have claimed to be God. But we've always dismissed them as either deceived or deceivers, but not Jesus. Not one of them has ever gotten away with it. There's always been someone to dig up the dirt, someone to expose the truth. But that's never happened with Jesus. Why? Because those who were closest to him were utterly and completely convinced that he was who he says he said he was. That's why they lived for him. That's why they died for him. No one lives and dies for a fraud. No one could call him a fraud and make it stick. No one could call him a madman and make it stick. Why? Read the Bible. You'll see. Just read what he says here in John 17, verse 16 and 18. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The people around him who listened to him, who bought into his gospel, saw the same thing that we see here. Total humility, but absolute authority. Here's a man who's not looking to glorify himself, but the Father who sent him. If you read through the Gospels, you see someone who combined virtues that we don't find in anybody else. He was tenderness without any weakness, strength without any harshness, holiness and unbending conviction without any lack of approachability. There is unhesitating authority, yet with no self-promotion. He's not afraid to tear down the self-important and the proud, but he runs to support the broken. And he's gentle and humble toward them. Every other phony Messiah, every other claimant to deity, every other false savior the world has ever known has been in it for power, for money, for ego, for something else, but not Jesus. Do you want to know how to tell the real from the fake? The real savior is the one who doesn't seek his own glory. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, everywhere he went was for the Father's glory. He lived to glorify his Father, not himself. P.G. Forsyth, an old Scottish preacher, once said, "If God be not thus, he is less than the God we crave for and the world needs." In other words, if you read about Jesus in the Bible and you say that's not God, then the God that you know of is less than the God I crave and the God the world needs, which is no God at all. The theories that Jesus was either a deliberate fraud or a madman don't square with his teaching, with his life. They certainly don't square with his deeds. Jesus answered them in John 7, 21 through 24, "I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." What's he saying here? Well, the deed that Jesus was referring to was the healing we saw back in chapter 5 of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he's chastising them for wanting to kill him for making an entire man well on the Sabbath, calling it work. But they themselves would do work even if it fell on a Sabbath. It's kind of ironic because circumcision that was instituted before Moses by God through Abraham, that's the reference of the fathers in that verse, was a sign of the covenant. It represented that this person was a law keeper, a covenant person, and that was important to them because they derived their authority from Moses, the law giver. But listen to this, they would break the law of the Sabbath for the sake of their covenantal sign. And Jesus wasn't making a statement here about circumcision or Sabbath keeping. The issue was that these things were types and shadows of the reality of the Christ to come. They pointed to him, and here he was healing on the Sabbath, and they were upset that God was healing on the Sabbath. That's arrogant. They took the deeds of Christ, which should have convinced them of who he was, and they simply trampled them under the feet of their unbelief. He healed a man who hadn't walked in 38 years, and all they saw was a guy who broke the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him. Here was the evidence before them. He walked on water. He delivered demon-possessed people from bondage. He opened blind eyes, loosened tongues that had been dumb from birth. He healed the terminal, raised the dead, fed the hungry. These aren't the actions of a deluded madman or a wicked deceiver. The only thing, then, that we can conclude, if Jesus was not merely a good man, if he wasn't a madman, if he wasn't a wicked deceiver who consciously led people astray, then what are we left with? The only conclusion is that he is who he says he is, Lord. He's God incarnate in the flesh, came to give his life for you and me, and the implications of that are tremendous. As I was thinking about the implications, saying, okay, where are we going to land this? What sort of application? They just kept coming. We don't have time for all of those, so I'm going to leave you with two. If all this is true, if he really is Lord, if he's not a madman, deceiver, if we've taken the idea that he's just a good man off the table, first of all, it means that Jesus is an all-or-nothing proposition. And I know that some of you don't live here. For many of us, he represents a part of our lives, maybe a good part. We're content with a little bit of God. You might even call us moderate. We're moderate about God. We don't want to get too fanatical. We don't get too crazy here. We're not sold out for him. It's as though we've invited him in, but not all the way. It's like if I showed up at your door, rang your doorbell, and you said, come on in, Mike, stay out, Sandberg. I would be a little conflicted at that point. I can either come in or stay out, but I can't both come in and stay out. You either get all of me or you get none of me. Mike can't come in without Sandberg following. But some of you are saying, come in, servant, stay out, king. Come in, teacher, stay out, Lord. Come in, Jesus, stay out, Christ. He can't do that. Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. I heard about an interview with an old German who had experienced life under Hitler's regime in the 30s and 40s. He said a very interesting thing. He said there are only three responses possible to a man like Hitler. You could run away, you could assassinate him, or you could sell yourself to him body and soul. That's it. You could run away, you could assassinate him, or you could sell yourself body and soul to him. You couldn't compromise with him or deal with him or partner with him. You're all for him, you're all against him, or you're all away from him. And if it's true of such a wicked, evil man like Hitler, who had great power and charisma and leadership gifts, how much more true must it be of Jesus? When you come into the presence of Christ, it's all or nothing. He demands total reorientation of your life. He demands total obedience. He demands absolute allegiance. He demands complete and undiluted loyalty. There's nothing else you can do if he is who he says he is. That's the first thing. Secondly, the reality of who Jesus is means that we have to conform to him, not he to us. We can't create a Savior in our own image. We can't say things like, well, I like to think of God as. Perhaps you've heard that before. I like to think of Jesus as. We can't create a Christ that we're willing to live with, the God who bends to our will. You know, some time ago there was a panel discussion over the question, what are we to make of Christ in light of our modern day lifestyles and values? And there were all sorts of views represented on this. A Marxist spoke up and said, well, I like to think of Christ as a revolutionary who brings liberation. And another sort of artsy type spoke up and said, I like to think of Christ as a prophet against the cultural establishment. And you listen to this and you think, how absurd. How foolish. Imagine two flies flying around in a stall that, you know, where the cow is, saying, what should we think about this cow? What are we to make of the cow? Having this little, you know, philosophical discussion. Well, if there is a cow, it really doesn't matter what the flies think about the cow. The cow is the reality. The cow is so much greater than the flies that it renders their opinions about the cow obsolete. Who cares what they think? It's the job of the flies to adapt to the reality of the cow. You know, things like stay away from the tail. Don't fall in the milk bucket. And yet we do that. People talk that way all the time. There's some of you who have already decided what you will believe about God, about life, about the big questions of living. Say things like, I already know what I believe about marriage and sex and gender distinctions. I already know what I believe about God. I already know what I believe about my needs. I already know what I think about abortion and all the other hot button issues. And if the Jesus of the Bible doesn't fit my ideas, I'm out of here. I don't want him. But do you understand what you've done? If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, who cares about your needs or your opinions? Or the way that you think things ought to be? If Jesus Christ be God, my only response is surrender. It's a little arrogant even to talk about people accepting Christ, although there is a sense in which we accept his claims. But you know, the far greater joy is that he's accepted us. And we surrender to that acceptance. Heart and soul and mind and will. We must let the truth of who Jesus is deal with us. Wrestle with us. Win us. Cause us to surrender. And this is the promise. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God and whether I speak from myself. We'll end it here. The deepest and strongest objection to knowing Christ is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. It's a heart issue, not a head issue. It's a problem with our wills, not a problem with our reason. Our natural love for our own stuff, our own glory, makes it impossible to follow a person who's bent on emptying himself in order to glorify his Father and save sinners. Our natural resistance to authority makes it impossible to give ourselves wholly to someone whose entire life on earth exhibited radical, total obedience to his Father. To know him for who he is, we must be willing to do his will. And perhaps you've looked in your heart today and you've found that you're not willing to do his will, especially as Jesus has shown us the Father's will in this gospel that we've been studying. You feel a resistance. Maybe you realize that the will of God, summed up in the two greatest commandments, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, is not your deepest desire. What do you do? How do we begin to will to do His will? Well, first of all, pray. Pray that God would cause His will to be treasured in your life. That He would cause His name to be hallowed and glorified in you. Above all things, so that your eyes would be opened to who He really is. Pray for a will that's somehow more passionate for His glory and less addicted to your own. Go to Him and say, Lord, I don't even know if you're real, but if you are, make me willing to do your will. And the promise is, He will know. What a great promise. And then spend time studying Christ in the Scriptures. Spend time with those who love His will. Spend time with those who love His glory. You know, if you want to increase your love, your appetite for anything, you spend time in it. That's no different with God. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. See what the writers of the New Testament had to say about Him. See what the prophets foretold of Christ in the Old Testament. And the promise of God is, you will know Him. Leave you with Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This challenge run through you. Am I sold out for Him? Is it an all or nothing proposition in my heart? Am I conforming to Him? Or am I trying to get Him to conform to me? Let the truth deal with your mind, with your emotion, with your wills, with your heart, until God is victor. Wonderful Savior, open our eyes that we would see the majesty and beauty, the glory and grace of your dear Son. Forbid it, Lord, that we could ever claim you as servant but not as king, that we would say, come in, teacher, stay out, master. Waken our souls to the wonder and perfection of your words and deeds and life, and let them overwhelm our hearts and minds to the truth that is in you. Grant us to be willing to know your will. Transform our thinking to want what you want, to love what you love, to hate what you hate. Teach us to measure our thoughts by you and not the other way around. Humble us under your mighty hand. Fix our allegiance to you alone. And give us a will that is more passionate for your glory than for our own, so that we might truly be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.